So Mark, in August, July, August, I was in the Arctic, way above the Arctic Circle, 81, 82 degrees north, okay, at the polar ice cap, and a place called Spitsbergen, the most northerly communities in the world. I went to a church there, the most northerly church in the world, and they have no berths. In this archipelago, three islands, Svalbard, with this. Okay, is that better? Okay, thank you, Dan. Glad that Dan's here, okay? So in Spitsbergen, no berths are allowed. Does that mean no birthdays? But they don't allow deaths either. If you want to be born, or if you decide to die, you must go to Norway, the mainland. A long, long way away, okay? So they don't have any births there. And the permafrost, if you die, there might be a premature resurrection, okay? People coming to the surface again and again and again. So a different kind of mentality. No birthdays, and they try to eliminate death, at least on the archipelago. Now, it's raining outside a little bit this morning. There's another hurricane coming to the Bahamas, not as severe as the previous one, Dorian, but last weekend Dorian hit the Maritimes. The weekend before it hit the Bahamas. I've been to Nassau in the Bahamas. But I don't want to say intrigued, but you hear a voice, you hear the refrain over and over again as far as news media. I assume a mother, a woman crying out, constantly saying, God be with us. Please help us. God be with us. Please help us. God be with us. Please help us. And that's her speaking again and again and somehow recorded in coming to us. So when you hear that, there's a sense of responsibility. How do you respond when you're so far away? What do you do? How are the Blue Jays doing? Are they going to make the World Series this year? Anybody a baseball fan? Watch baseball? Follow the Blue Jays? Good for you. Well, Harold does. Okay. I went to a game last year because my brother took me. But Charlie Brown, he's on the pitcher's mound. Maybe he's playing for the Blue Jays. And they only lost 13-3 last night. Okay. They've lost more than 40. They're more than 40 games behind the front runners in their division. They probably won't make it. But here's Charlie on the mound. He's the pitcher. He's going to throw the ball, and the batter hits the ball. There's a pop fly, and Charlie says, "I've got it. It's all mine. If I catch this ball, we'll win our first game of the season." He's praying, please let me catch it. Please let me be the hero. Please let me catch it, please. A constant refrain. Now the ball's hanging up there in the air, right? Pop fly. And then he says in his prayer, on the other hand, do I deserve to be the hero? And the kid who hit the ball, he doesn't want to be the goat, is a baseball game or a football game really this important? And then, man, the ball's still up there, right? Lots of kids all over the world have never even heard of baseball. He looks up. Lots of kids don't even get to play at all or have a place to sleep. And the ball descends. It hits the tip of his glove and falls to the ground. Schroeder is the backstop, the catcher. He walks up to the mound and says, Charlie Brown, how could you miss such an easy pop fly? And Charlie says, I prayed myself out of it. So this is Charles Schultz. Is this about baseball? Or is this about prayer? For what does Charlie pray? For whom does Charlie pray? For himself to be the hero? For another, that they not be the goat. does Charlie contrast prayer with a game of baseball? Does he contrast prayer with the ultimate needs of our world? Was his prayer answered? Now, we might ask in our prayers, what does God want? In our historic time in this world, what does God want? For eternity, for God's entire creation, what does God want? Does he want the redemption of both nature, his creation, and humankind as created in his divine image, as you find in Romans, the 8th chapter? So when we pray, do we have a tendency to act like we might be a practical atheist? In other words, sometimes in churches or in our private prayer, well, before we pray, we have a request, we have a decision, we seek an answer, we launch out to do something, and then as an afterthought, lest maybe as an afterthought, well, maybe I should seek God's blessing, maybe God's direction in what I've already decided to do. So in the Bible class this morning, we again began looking at the Lord's Prayer in terms of our Father. Mary predicted we wouldn't get beyond verse 1, and she's a true prophet, okay? And Sharon's holding on to something for next time, okay? But in Luke 11:1, in that passage it says, a disciple asked Jesus to teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And then you find a parallel text in Matthew 6:9-13, which is our text this morning. Now, the Lord's Prayer. It could be a model prayer to be prayed, or it could represent our lifestyle as Christians. If I choose to pray this prayer, not as rote prayer, as memorized prayer, but as a prayer to the Father through Jesus Christ, will I allow this prayer to make any difference in my life? As we saw in the Bible class, the prayer begins with three petitions: Our Father, your kingdom, your will. If you break that down, God's name, God's person is holy and majestic. God's kingdom is God's purpose for all of creation. And God's will, we have an invitation to accept God's will and become obedient to God's will. See, we have three invitations here. We're invited to discover what God desires in and for each one of us. There's an invitation to listen for the voice of God. There's an invitation to place God at the very core center of our lives. Then the last three petitions talk about daily bread, forgiveness, and deliverance from evil. So daily bread, my present need, my physical needs. Note, God provides for our present needs. God as Father, God as Creator, God as Sustainer. And then forgiveness. Here's our past. And our past limits our present and perhaps our future, unless God as Son, as Savior, as Redeemer intervenes and forgives our sins. And then the prayer ends by deliverance from evil, or the evil one, from sin. So here's our future welfare being looked at, redeemed by God. God now is the Holy Spirit as our guide, as our helper and protector. When you look at the form and content of this prayer, in a few words, it's the most comprehensive of any prayer there is. So Jesus says, yeah, pray it. But I really think he's saying, love it and live it. So, Jesus' note addresses God as our Father. Now, collectively, that is implication for us right here, right? If God is our collective Father, What about our shared life together? So Mark talked about a dinner together last Sunday. Time together. Celebration together. Fellowship together. Concern for each other. Support for each other, right? Now, the Hebrews honored their biological fathers. The patriarchs were important. The oldest, see, the most mature, the great-grandfathers, the grandfathers, or the fathers, they were important, right? Father Abraham became a father of the whole, not just a tribe, but many tribes, and became a nation. And we're instructed in the fifth commandment, honor your fathers and honor your mothers. Repeated in Ephesians 6, 1 through 2, honor your father and your mother. A commandment with a promise. One, it may go well with you. And two, it says you might have long life. So if we honor physical fathers in our family tree, how much more do we have to honor God, unless you said it in the Bible class, the Father of all creation? Now, in the Jewish tradition, in the Old Testament, spiritually, they viewed God as, Deuteronomy 14:1, we are the children of the Lord. They referenced God as, Jeremiah 31:9, Israel's father. God, the Lord, your father who created you, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, and our father, the potter, who molded Israel in his own hand, Isaiah 64, verse 8. Now, when Jesus prayed, he also prayed to God as Father. He was direct. He was personal. He was intimate. If you look at Mark 14, 32, 42, that's Jesus at Gethsemane. And he prays three times, and three times the disciples fall asleep. See, here he is at a crisis point, right? A critical point as far as the cross. He's praying three times. He wakes them. Then finally, well, continue your sleep. He prays, Abba, Father. Not Swedish, not the group, Abba. They use that name, right? So I don't know why they called themselves the Swedish group Abba. But Jesus prays Abba Father. And he says to Abba Father, everything is possible for you, yet not what I want, but rather I will do your will. That's why I came. That's my mission, right? To do your will. So this is Mark 14, 32, 42. But in verse 36, Jesus calls God Abba Father. Now, if you look at Jewish literature, go inside the New Testament. In Jewish literature, there is no parallel word for Abba Father. Only Jesus speaks of God in this way. Interesting. And in English translation of the Aramaic, the closest we can come to is something called Daddy. But that's not a kid's kind of word for a father, per se, in terms of daddy, 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 but it indicates a child in a very close, intimate, family, trusting relationship. So, if Jesus calls God Abba Father and has this direct, personal, intimate relationship, what about us? Is our relationship with God one of trust, one of confidence, one of intimacy, one of eternal love? Romans 8, 15, 16, listen. Romans 8, 15, 16. Paul says, the Holy Spirit empowers us. You receive the Spirit who makes you sons, children of God. By him, by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're God's children, I guess that means God is our Father. In Galatians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says something quite similar. He said, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are a son. That means also an heir, because sons did inherit. In John 10, Jesus speaks of God as His Father. Note what He says. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Verse 36. I am, that's God's name, I am God's Son. In verse 37, I do what the Father does. Verse 38, He says, the Father's in me, and I in the Father. Now, if God is our Father, if God is your Father, what images do you begin to see? Is there something relational here? Is there blood? Is there adoption? Are you chosen? Are we family? Are we equal? Do we all receive the same inheritance as sons, as God's children because of Jesus? Now, we did say in the Bible class, sometimes, based upon our background, family background, there might be for us a danger of viewing God as our Father, because we project sometimes the negativity of our human relationships and somehow impose that on God. But we know that God is the best of what our fathers are and more. Now, at my baptism, I thought, 11 years of age, in a place called Alabama, you know, what I thought that night, if God is anything like my father, I'm in deep trouble here. I come from a dysfunctional, kind of fatherless family. If God's like my father, but I recognize, you know what, God is not like my father. I knew enough of the Bible to say, well, God is like the Father of Jesus, who is Christ, and some other people who might mentor or model something of God's nature to me. Now, Jesus says, your earthly fathers are not perfect. They too are sinners. He says, if your earthly fathers know enough to give you bread and not a stone, to give you a fish and not a scorpion, to give you good things and not things that would hurt you, how much more will God, the Heavenly Father, give good things to you? And what's more, Jesus says, God will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. Do I want His Holy Spirit? Now, if God is Father, there's something called forgiveness. There's something called spiritual care. Now, fathers, duty of care, right? For your family. Here's God, the Father, forgiving us and caring for us. The Jewish rabbis tell the story of a king. The king's son runs away. But after a time, the king's son wants to come home again. But the king's son is afraid. And so he asks, he says, With what face can I return home? How do I face my father? I am so ashamed. Word comes back to the king that his son wants to come home. And the father asks a question. He says, can a son be ashamed to return to his father? Now, that's natural relationships. Can a son be ashamed to return to his father? So Jesus, remember Luke 15? Jesus presents God as the accepting, loving, forgiving Father in that parable. In fact, the whole chapter the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the elder brother. The response of the woman, of the shepherd, of the father, is how God responds to us. Jesus, think of his world. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the Stoics present God not as Father, not as Father as Jesus did, but God is apathetic. Apathy? I don't care. God is indifferent. God doesn't have any feeling or emotion or passion. In fact, if you're a human being, can you pray to God? Well, the Stoics said, if you pray to God, and you can cause God to feel and respond to your needs, you're greater than God. And if you're greater than God, the Stoics say, God is not God. Is that different from Jesus? Does God feel? Does God have emotions? Is God passionate, compassionate? Go back to Luke 15. Now, the Epicureans, another group, they were the people that said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Their God is detached from creation. Their God is not involved in the affairs of this world. Maybe he starts it up, the machine, right, the clock. But God is detached, not involved in this world. You know what? God is taking it easy. He doesn't want anything to interfere with his calm, his peace, his serenity. Don't bother me. Well, the end of the world will come, and you know we'll look after things then. So this God is not approachable. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus describes God, the Father, as one who chooses to bless both the good and the evil, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, with his constant care. In fact, it says in Matthew 6, in Luke 12, he knows our needs even before we ask. But maybe our asking is our recognition of relationship and our interdependence upon him. Let me stop for a second. I got a math question before we close. I need help here. Your worth, your value. How many sparrows are you worth? This is the second time I've ever asked this question. So, Sam, how many sparrows are you worth? Our Bible scholar back there, right? Many. That's what Jesus says. Many. Well, Jesus does a little bit of math for us. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, Sam, you can go to the market and you can buy 2 sparrows for a penny. No, I couldn't find a penny. I took all my pennies and cashed them in at the bank. They took my pennies. Mary rolled them for me, right? So I don't even have a penny anymore. That's how poor I am, okay? So you can buy 2 sparrows for 1 penny. But then in Luke 12, verse 6, Jesus says, Sam, do the math. You can buy 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. Which is the better deal? 2 for 1 or 5 for 2? You want 5 for 2? Well, note, it also says in that text, sparrows. We have a conservatory, which is glass at the back of the house. Here's a patio, here's a conservatory, it's glass. And sometimes the birds, they can look through one pane and see, look through the other pane, right? They don't maybe know that they're coming up against, and sometimes you hear a bit of a crash. And you go out and rescue a bird. Sometimes you can't help them, sometimes you can. So I used to think, when it says, a sparrow falls to the ground and God notices, I used to think that means if the sparrow falls and dies, right? Dies! I'm thinking differently. Other translations, perhaps. Maybe it means not one sparrow falls to the ground, or not one sparrow lights upon the ground, or hops upon the ground, or walks upon the ground. Now, a sparrow doesn't make much indentation as far as causing, let's say, ripples in the earth's crust. Not too heavy. But God, it says, not one sparrow lights upon the ground, falls upon the ground, apart from the Father's will. God's will. God's involved. God knows. And then it goes on to say, well, remember that extra sparrow, the 5 for 2 at the marketplace? We're going to throw in the extra sparrow because it's worthless. 2 for 1, 5 for 2, here's the extra sparrow. In our economy, this sparrow does not have any intrinsic worth. But it says in Luke 12, verse 6, not one sparrow, what we don't value, is forgotten by God. Jesus is saying profound things. And then he says, Sam, back to you in verse 7, are you not worth more than many sparrows, as you said, right? He doesn't limit it by a number. Just like sin, right? 70 times 7. Infinity, right? See, that's how God sees us. We might not see our own worth. We might not value somebody else. But God knows. And God cares. Let me end with this. You have a name? Does God know your name? Well, there's New Testament passage that talk about your name being written in the book of life. I'm not going to go there. But in the Old Testament, God speaks to Moses. And God says to Moses, I know your name. Well, Moses is a follower of God, right? But God also speaks in Isaiah 45, verse 3, to the king of Persia, Cyrus. Now, Cyrus doesn't know God. So God has to introduce himself to Cyrus. God says to Cyrus, the Persian king, so that you may know that I am, God's name, Cyrus, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel. Cyrus, I know your name. I call you by your name. Now, if you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, whole chapters are dedicated to names, to family names. Here's our interconnection. Like the sparrow, God knows families, us, in terms of our name. Now, a large family. A father, maybe not a compassionate father, says of one of his daughters, we could have done without her. The extra sparrow. We don't really, she maybe is rebellious. We really don't need her. We really don't want her. Well, that one, that rejected one, God cares when no one else seems to care. A rabbi asked, why does God love widows and orphans? The answer is because their eyes are turned toward him. Like the poor in spirit, I have nothing, I have nothing, I have nothing. All I have is God. The only person I can depend upon is God, his Father. So the psalmist says in Psalm 68, verse 5, God is the father of the fatherless. Think of orphans. And God is the defender of widows. Is that why James says in James 1:27, genuine religion is demonstrated by our care for widows and orphans, and Jesus adds in Matthew 5:3, the poor in spirit. Now, if you read other parts of the New Testament, there are woes upon people who mistreat children. Think of abuse. Woe to those who injure or refuse to help all of God's children, the little children, and maybe the big children too. So, as we end, if God is our Father, if God is my Father, does that mean we're brethren? We used to use that word brethren, right? We are brothers, we are sisters, we are family. So I used to be called Brother So-and-so. Well, here, brother, in this context, is no longer a title, but it becomes a relationship. We become responsible to and for each other. And as you said, Mark, we celebrate with each other. I know somebody that had a birthday, but it wasn't their physical birthday, as you said, Mark, it was their spiritual birthday. So at Great Lakes, here's the gym. They have a cake. They invite people to a party, a celebration. What's this all about? I was baptized. I was born again. I became a Christian. My life changed. I want you to celebrate. This goes back a few years ago. This is Ruble Shelley, Woodmont Hills in Nashville, Tennessee. And this is when the idea of AIDS became a crisis. And how do you catch AIDS? People are fearful. And a man who had a birthday, spiritual birthday, he decided at Woodmont Hills to have a celebration afterwards, and he baked a cake. And he says, this is my spiritual birthday. I made a cake. Some people were reluctant to partake of the cake. Ruble Shelley tells the story. He partook of the cake. See, sometimes we're maybe a bit standoffish. We're fearful of something, even though that's a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. So we pray our Father. And as we pray our Father in verse 9, Jesus invites us into God's presence with love directed toward the Father, and because of the Father, directed now towards each other. So I'll give you a handout another time. God's nature, verse 9, our Father in heaven. See, we might be saying to God, what do you want to make possible in my life that neither I nor any other human being can make possible? And then, next time, holy is your name. What ordinary things in my life do you want to make holy? I, for some reason, read something years and years ago. It stuck with me. But here's an attempt to define prayer. An attempt. Jesus gives a better attempt. But what's prayer? Prayer is a sincere, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God the Father through Christ the Son with the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, God with us, for such things that God has already promised us. And Jesus says, ask, knock, seek, and you can come directly because of me and through me to God as our Heavenly Father. Amen. And may his will be done. Thank you.